continue in our present study looking specifically at what is typically referred to as the dispensation of the millennium. In our present series looking at covenant theology and dispensationalism, we are down towards the end of this series looking specifically at dispensationalism, and then we've talked about each of the seven dispensations. Now we're looking at the seventh of the seven dispensations, the dispensation of the millennium, and are studying it in a little bit further detail. So we're continuing that today. Let me just bring us back up to speed, get back to our frame of reference where we are in this series. We've already noticed in looking at this particular dispensation, sometimes it's called the dispensation of the millennium, and that's based upon the fact that Revelation indicates it's going to last 1,000 years. It's also referred to as the dispensation of the kingdom, because of course it's going to be when the God of heaven sets up the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And then we tried to also indicate that even though we refer to it as, or it is referred to as the dispensation of the millennium, it actually lasts longer than the millennium. It's just that the first phase of the eternal reign of Christ is said to be 1,000 years. And we've already talked on a couple of occasions as to why it specifically is 1,000 years. Now, also what we've noticed in looking at this is that, of course, the essential the nature, the basic operating principle that's going to be functioning during that particular time in human history is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, and righteousness is going to be the absolute standard of his kingdom. It is going to be an enforced righteousness. So, The nations of the world are going to learn righteousness. They're going to learn his law. Some will go along with it willingly and with a converted heart, and some will go along just to survive. And then, of course, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, that's when Satan is loosed and he goes out and deceives the multitude of the nations. And the nations that are deceived are those who, in their heart, were never converted. They were simply giving lip service and not genuine heart to loyalty and belief and obedience to King Jesus. We've talked about all this to some degree. We also noted that one of the unique situations that's going to exist in human history at that time is that there are going to be two different types of humanity. Let me talk about this briefly again, if you will. Two different types of humanity. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Well, I'm not talking about aliens and that kind of thing, but rather The nation of Israel will be under the new covenant. They will have resurrected, glorified, terrestrial bodies, and they will be under the new covenant. We looked at that extensively last time. The promises of the new covenant, where God promises to write his law in their hearts. They will absolutely, willingly, with a pure heart, do the word of God, keep his law, and so on. Whereas the Gentiles, and that's who we're going to look at today, whereas the Gentiles, they're not under the new covenant. And so when I mentioned that there are two different types of humanity, that's what I meant by that. You're going to have one type of humanity, redeemed Israel, under the new covenant, where they don't sin anymore. They don't have the sin nature. They won't be rebelling against God anymore. There will be a perfect nation. There will be the one nation on the face of the earth that serves God with a pure heart all the time. They won't have sin in the flesh anymore. That's going to be quite different than all the other nations on the earth at that time. And so we're going to talk about the Gentiles in the kingdom. That's what we're going to look specifically at today. So do realize that what you're going to have in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David's going to be resurrected to reign as vice regent in the city of Jerusalem specifically. And then the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging, meaning ruling over, organizing the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel will be the rulers over the Gentiles on this earth. And Israel will be under that new covenant, so they will always obey the Lord and so forth, and they will be going out and ministering the law from God, from Jerusalem, out to the Gentiles, and we'll seek to convert the Gentiles. In fact, the greatest time of Gentile salvation, Gentile conversion and salvation, is actually going to be during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to do is this. Like I said, we're going to look specifically and focus especially on the Gentiles in the kingdom reign of Christ. And I got, by the way, I got to thinking about this as well. It's rather interesting because in our Wednesday night Bible study, we're in Matthew 25, the judgment of the Gentiles. And so we actually, on our Wednesday night Bible class right now, are also looking specifically at the Gentiles, the big picture with the Gentiles from Genesis 11 all the way forward. And so these lessons, it's interesting how they're kind of dovetailing together. But be that as it may, what I want you to do is this. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter number 10. You're also going to want to get to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 2 Chronicles chapter 9. All right, so put markers here in these passages. Get Deuteronomy 4. Get 1 Kings chapter 10. And Deuteronomy chapter number 9. Once again, you should have Deuteronomy 4, 1 Kings chapter 10, and then 2 Chronicles chapter number 9. I'm just turning to myself here. All right. What I want to do is this. I want to start off, first of all, by looking at Israel's greatest historical kingdom, obviously in the past. And what I'm talking about is, of course, in the days of Solomon. The time when the nation of Israel rose to the greatest empire, the greatest kingdom really in the past, was in the days of Solomon. They've never had a kingdom and a king like that, although, of course, he obviously went south. And they have never had one since. Now, they will have one much even greater than that when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. And, of course, that's what we're talking about, the dispensation of the millennium or the kingdom. But it's helpful to look at some of the details here about Solomon's kingdom and how it impacted the nations of the world, especially since we're talking about today, we're talking about the nations, the Gentiles. I trust you will recall in your reading of Kings and Chronicles that in 1 Kings 10, this is the chapter where the Queen of Sheba comes to seek the wisdom of Solomon, is just completely impressed, overwhelmed with his empire. She was obviously a well-known queen all over the world, and she hears about the wisdom and the fame of Solomon and his kingdom, and so she goes to visit with him, and he shows her the kingdom. She looks at the form of government he has. She looks at the economy. She looks at the fiscal, you know, system. She looks at the production capacity. She looks at his servants, the citizens of his kingdom, and she just, of course, is overwhelmed. And she, a little bit later on, if you look at what she says here in 1 Kings chapter number 10, look at verse 6. Make it verse 4. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom in the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believe not the word until I came and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. And thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice." And of course, she gave Solomon great, great riches and that type of thing. But you can see the impact that the kingdom of Solomon had, not only on the Queen of Sheba, but the impact that it had among the nations. Word spread as to his wisdom, his riches, his empire, the beauty, the structure, the type of government he had. And, of course, she comes to check it out herself, and as she said here, boy, the half was not told her. If you keep reading in the same chapter, Look at what additionally we are told at verse 23. It said, verse 23 of 1 Kings 10. 1 Kings 10, verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. If you'll compare that with 2 Chronicles, look over to 2 Chronicles 9, you're given some additional details. 2 Chronicles 9:22. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, start with me at verse 22. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. That's a pretty amazing statement there. He truly was King of Kings. He truly had the greatest empire, the most powerful, most successful, most wonderful, beautiful empire on the earth at the time. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon. See how they're coming and seeking his, just to be with him, to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and raiment, harness and spices, horses, mules. They're bringing livestock to him. You can see, it says Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. He obviously had a pretty good sized military. And he reigned over all the kings from the river even unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. And the king made silver in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the low plains in abundance. And so on. Now, obviously, Solomon had some other problems that developed after all this, but my point is that when you look at Israel's history, the greatest kingdom that they ever had was in the days of Solomon. And that kingdom winds up being a foretaste, a type and a picture of the millennial reign and, in many ways, the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is indeed going to exceed all kings on the earth for riches and wisdom. And all the earth is going to seek King Jesus to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. There are going to be ambassadors that the nations of the world send over to Jerusalem to seek the Lord and to be taught by him and learn his ways. And there'll be consequences if they don't. We'll see some of that today. Okay? So I just wanted to start here by having you notice that this idea of a kingdom that is, in this case, almost perfect, because of course Solomon fell towards the end, but it truly is a foretaste and a picture and a type of the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, even Christ himself said, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Now, the reason I want you to go to Deuteronomy, this time go to Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 6. Moses tells Israel here, one of the purposes that God actually created them as a nation, what he intended to do with them, and specifically, the impact that he intended for them to have on the Gentiles. And since we're talking about the Gentiles today, that's why this is a good passage to look at. And he tells Israel this, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And then Moses continues, For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? The answer to that question at the time was none. There was no nation on the face of the planet that had the Lord God so nigh unto them. There was no nation on the earth that God had actually spoken directly to and given them his word. Verse 8 says, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day?" Moses is really conveying to the nation of Israel one of the purposes for which God not only created the nation, but for which God gave them his law, his righteous judgments, ordinances, statutes. And that was so that if Israel would go and walk in that information, that would have an impact on the nations. It would bring forth in the nations the question that surely this is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. You see, the nations of the world, what's going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his reign on this earth, the law is going to be put into effect. The statutes, the ordinances, the judgments, the whole law system is going to be put into effect by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be operational by the nation of Israel. They're going to be kings and priests. And they're going to go out seeking to bring the Gentiles to an understanding of and a belief in who the true and living God is. And they're going to use the law for that purpose. The purpose of the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? So they're going to use the law for that purpose, to bring the Gentiles to Christ. And so it is going to produce an effect, a response. It's going to bring forth a response in the Gentiles at that time. They are going to say that, what nation is like this nation that has statutes and judgments so righteous? So those verses are actually going to be fulfilled in the kingdom. If you'll turn with me over to the book of Isaiah. Now, in this present look at the millennial reign of Christ, we actually have already looked at Isaiah chapter 2 in a few other contexts. And we're going to do it again now because, again, there's so much here in Isaiah chapter 2 about the kingdom. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 2. Watch this. I'm going to start at verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." Okay, now watch this. "And all nations," there's your Gentiles, "shall flow unto it." See that? See, the Gentile nations are coming to the mountain of the Lord, to his house that he's established in the top of the mountains. Look at what they're going to be saying. Verse 3. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." You remember, just like the nations came to Solomon to be taught of his ways, to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart, so too, in the millennial reign of Christ, that's what the nations are going to do, the Gentile nations are going to do. It says, "Many people shall come and say," "many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." Listen, none of them do that today. There's not a single nation on the face of the planet that is doing that today, nor has ever done that. Isn't that fascinating? Even the nation of Israel, even like in Solomon's day, it was short-lived because Solomon himself went off into idolatry. Look at, it says at the end of verse 3, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The Lord Jesus Christ is going to dispatch the Jews from Jerusalem to all corners of the earth, and they're going to go out with the law, seeking the conversion of the Gentiles. Verse 4, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." That's disarmament. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." There, he's going to have an enforced a policy of enforced right, enforced peace, world peace. And it's going to be an agrarian society. The plowshares, the pruning hooks, the earth is going to be released from the curse to be able to produce its production capacity of the crops and fruits and food and vegetation. And men are not going to be living for the purpose of trying to kill one another. Anyone who does violate the law will be judged instantly. So those who are living to try to kill one another, they're going to be judged instantly. Righteousness is going to be enforced. Look with me over at another passage. Go to Zechariah chapter number 8. We'll come back to Isaiah here momentarily. Look at Zechariah 8. Zechariah chapter number 8 here. We're going to start at verse 20. Zechariah 8:20 says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also." To go to seek the Lord and to pray before Him. Keep reading. "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord." Now, why are they going to Jerusalem to seek the Lord of hosts and to pray before Him there? Well, that's right, because that's where He's going to be. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." They've heard the final story of Emmanuel, God with us. God's going to be with them. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse in the same chapter. Look at verse 13. "And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing." Go to Isaiah chapter 56. Are you getting the picture here? That during the millennial reign of Christ, that's going to be the greatest time of worldwide Gentile conversion. The Gentiles are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ functioning in His kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Gentiles are going to be impacted by that. It's going to produce a response in them in which they begin to think, wow, their judgments, their ordinances, their statutes, they kind of make more sense than ours do. And their whole economic system makes a whole lot more sense. And they're going to begin to want to learn about all that. And the fame of King Jesus is going to go and be spread throughout the whole world like in Solomon's day, or only more so. and it's going to have an impact on the Gentiles, and they're going to begin to come, and then more are going to come. Now, not all of them are going to come. You're going to see in a few moments here how some nations are going to still rebel. But look at this now. Look at Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, I'm going to start at verse 3. Watch this. He says, "Neither let the son of the stranger," so the stranger in this case would be the Gentiles, "so neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree." You get what's going on there? You got a picture here of a stranger that has joined himself to the Lord, and a eunuch that is owning God's people, Israel, as his own. He's joining them. And he's saying, don't let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to thee say that he's been separated from Israel. Don't let him say that. Don't let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. I have no water. In other words, implied in the passage here is the promise that the stranger that joins himself to the Lord and the eunuch that joins himself to the Lord, they're not going to be a dry tree. They're not going to be cut off from his people. They're going to be joined together with his people. They're going to be blessed with his people. "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths." See, the Sabbaths are going to be in effect. "And choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant." See, they've got to take hold of that covenant. "Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ says that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but his own people would be cast out. The rebels, isn't that something? Verse 6 now. "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God which gathered the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him." You see, prophecy clearly predicts the conversion of the Gentiles. It clearly foretells that there are going to be a great conversion of the nations. Not all of them, but a great number of the nations, a great many people are indeed going to join themselves to the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that they're going to be treated better than sons and daughters, the sons and daughters that were kicked out, they were cast out because of their refusal to believe. And these Gentile nations are going to keep the Sabbaths. They're going to take hold of his covenant. They're going to be offering offerings and sacrifices, and God's going to accept them on their behalf. The purpose of those sacrifices is for the teaching benefit. Remember, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If it was a schoolmaster to bring Israel to Christ, well, it's going to be the same thing among the Gentiles in their kingdom. It's the Gentiles that are needed of why King Jesus died even for their sins. That's another whole topic, by the way. Now, there are a couple of other things that are really interesting to think about this. Notice the phrase at verse 3. Look, go back to verse 3. It says, "Neither let the son of the stranger..." Look at verse 6. It appears again. "Also, the sons of the stranger that shall join themselves to the Lord." You think about that. Let me try to give you an illustration. Let's just say that the rapture was to happen today, I want to give you an illustration of the significance of that phrase, the sons of the stranger. Let's just say that the rapture was to happen today. By the way, that'd be okay, right? But let's say it was. Well, then, of course, the prophetic program would resume where it left off. So this world would go into the 70th week of Daniel, completing the prophecy program, the end of which would see the second coming of Christ and the destruction of the Gentiles, nations, who align themselves, who confederate themselves with the Antichrist, those Gentile nations who seek to destroy Israel. They're going to be destroyed. But what's going to happen is that their sons, I mean, they'll have like little kids and so forth, their sons, and then their sons' sons, they're actually going to come to an understanding and belief of who the true and living God is. That's amazing to think about it that way, because when you look at the Middle East today, how much hatred there is in the Middle East for the nation of Israel and for the West as well. And you see the multitudes of the nations today, they just hate Israel. They hate the God of the Bible, I should say. But their sons, somewhere down the line, now whether that's 100 years from now, 500 years from now, I don't know, because I don't know when the rapture is going to happen. But somewhere down the line, their sons are going to change their mind. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? That's why it says there, now they'll let the sons of the stranger, also the sons of the stranger, they're going to join themselves to the true and living God and going to be converted. That's incredible to think about it that way. Okay, stay here in the book of Isaiah. This time, go to Isaiah chapter number 60. Go to Isaiah chapter number 60. And I'm going to start at verse 1. Again, we're allowing Scripture to teach us what it's going to be like for the Gentiles during the kingdom reign of Christ, in particular the thousand-year reign of Christ. Some of this will still be in effect during the millennial reign of Christ. Some of this will not be in effect during the millennial reign of Christ, and for obvious reasons. Look over to Isaiah 60 this time. Now watch, begin with me at verse 1. Isaiah 60 verse 1 says this, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The thee is Israel." Verse 2, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people of Israel there. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." So there comes the kingdom. Now watch the impact on the Gentiles. "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light," just like we read in Isaiah chapter 2, "and kings to the brightness of thy rising," similar as in the days of Solomon. See, when Israel rises to kingdom glory, when that city that is set on a hill, therefore it cannot be hid, shines its light through the whole world, it's going to attract the Gentiles. Let's keep reading. "Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far. Thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side." That, in that case, that's Israel's sons and daughters are going to be brought. "Then shalt thou see and flow together. Thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." See the great conversion of the Gentiles? Talks about the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian, Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring... See how they're going to... It's almost going to be like a repeat of Solomon's day, only much more grand. "They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come and with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." See how the Gentiles are going to come? I mean, it's going to cause in Israel these questions. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me in the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, thy silver and their silver, their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, that's Israel, old covenant, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee, Israel, under the new covenant. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night. Why? That men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Remember that picture in the days of Solomon? That's just a small picture. As grand and as marvelous as it was, that's just a small picture of what it's going to be like. Now notice verse 12. See, because not all the nations are going to obey. It says, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve the Lord shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. He is going to give the nations of the world an opportunity to be converted. In fact, he's going to give them 1,000 years. And it's at the end of that 1,000 years that Satan is loosed, goes out to deceive the nations, and the nations that are deceived by Satan are the nations who in their heart were not converted to him, and they're going to perish. But there's going to be a way he's going to be dealing with the nations during that 1,000-year reign. Hold Isaiah and come to Zechariah 14. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. Watch this. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14 says this. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, that's Isaiah, right? Isaiah 2. Why are they going to go to Jerusalem to worship? Because that's where he's going to be. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So see, at least once a year, all the nations of the world are supposed to send ambassadors, emissaries, to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Other verses indicate that they're also going to be keeping Passover and Pentecost, but this is pretty clear that this is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the picture of the kingdom. Verse 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. Well, that could be a little bit of a problem. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, watch, he's going to intensify it. There shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. See that? So there's going to be some motivation to go to Jerusalem and learn about the Lord for those nations who are not willing to do it. No rain. You don't do that. Then you're going to have plagues. And he's going to repeat some of the plagues in the Old Testament upon those nations. And then, of course, the end of which is if they continue to rebel, then they follow Satan when he's loose, they're going to be completely destroyed once and for all. So then, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, then you're off into the dispensation, the fullness of times, the eternal reign of Christ, and so on. Now you're left with redeemed Israel under the new covenant of pure hearts, and then the Gentiles that at that point are all finally redeemed, also having pure hearts, bodies that don't sin anymore, and then you're into the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now that's another whole issue. Come back with me quickly to the book of Isaiah, because I'm almost out of time here. This time, go to Isaiah chapter 60 once again. In your own personal study time, read these whole sections. Read from Isaiah chapter 60 all the way to chapter 61, 62, etc. Look at verse 14, Isaiah 60, verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee. There it is again. The sons of them that afflicted thee. So some future generation down the road, those nations that hate Israel today and are trying to annihilate them today, somewhere down the road, their sons are going to be converted. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despised thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I the Lord am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It's going to take, that's what it's going to take for him to actually, it's going to take him demonstrating that he's the Mighty One. Quickly to chapter 61. Look at verse 4. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. Oh my goodness. You see how the Gentiles are going to finally own as their own the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their God. Chapter 62. Verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God, and so on. Well, we're out of time. You can see that Scripture really predicts some wonderful things about that millennial reign of Christ as it relates to the Gentiles. The greatest time in human history of Gentile conversion is yet future. And it is going to be a wonderful time for the Gentiles, finally, on this earth. As I mentioned when we started this class, it's interesting that really on our Wednesday night Bible study, we're in Matthew 25, we're looking at the Gentiles. So it's interesting how both these lessons are dovetailing together. If you're not familiar with that study, then join us on Wednesday night. But let's open this up to see if anybody has any questions or comments about what we've looked at today or additional thoughts. If so, just click on the raise hand icon there. Hey, Trophimus, how are you doing today? Here you go with the microphone.
Well, thank you, John. I was thinking Romans 15 in regard to this issue. Isn't Paul addressing that in 15:8-12? In verse 8 he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, when I think of that, I thought of Acts 15, when James, in regard to the Gentiles, in Acts 15, in verse 13, over the issue of the circumcision, he says, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruin thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. My point here is, as you say, Solomon's reign, as before he went into apostasy, it was a foretaste of the Lord's earthly reign. And in that early period of Acts, you've got Gentiles like Cornelius who do not become members of the body of Christ You know, you got those Gentiles in Acts 11, you know, that Barnabas is sent up to check out, you know. But I think these people in that period of time were being, that residue, they were coming to Israel's program, Israel's kingdom. I was wondering if you see it that way.
Yes, Trophimus, boy, you've got some wonderful connections here. First of all, let me comment on the thing there about in Romans 15. That's exactly what Paul is doing. And don't you love the repeated, how it says, and again, and again, and again. It's like he's saying, don't miss this. You know, so that's so, so powerful. Now, realize that depending on whether you approach the Bible dispensationally or from a covenant theological standpoint is how you are going to interpret those verses. As we saw when we looked at the covenant theological viewpoint, they interpret those verses as though that is what God is doing today. Isn't that interesting? And I know you know that. But clearly from the context of Romans 15, as you mentioned, Paul isn't saying that that is what God's doing today. Paul is confirming that God is going to go back and fulfill those promises, just like he kind of said in chapters 9 and 11 of Romans. So that is a powerful section there, that the Gentiles are indeed going to rejoice with Israel, just like Isaiah said. And so I just love that, and again, and again, and again. And in your comment about there in early Acts, such as Cornelius, I absolutely take Cornelius to be a Gentile who lived, who believed the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore that's one of the reasons that God sent Peter to him, is because, frankly, God had to send Peter to him. Cornelius was a Gentile who was operating under the Abrahamic covenant, who believed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's why he blessed Israel and so forth. And and I think that's exactly what he is a picture of. As you mentioned, yeah, he doesn't become a member of the body of Christ. He's a picture of Gentile conversion in that millennial reign of Christ. Okay, and it's almost just like God interrupted the prophecy program with the mystery program, and yet there were still Gentiles on the earth that God was obligated to bless. Those Gentiles who believed the Old Testament program, God still had to reach them, and hence he sent Peter to Cornelius and that group that met with him and so forth. So I think you've got some real good insight there. So thanks for those comments. Oh, there you go. I see your hand there. Here you go with the microphone.
Thank you, John. Yes, I do see that. Yeah, and that is great. There's a follow-up. You know, I've gone through with you on Matthew, the study of Matthew with you, you know, and as we studied Matthew 13, you know, and 21 there, which goes along with what you're saying right here, that is when the nation of Israel rejected him. He blinds them at that time, it says, you know, and he's given only to the little flock to understand the mysteries of heaven that he relates to them. In 21, he says he's going to, in 21, if you recall, I'm sure you do, he's going to take the kingdom and give it to a nation that would bring forth the fruits of righteousness, and that, of course, would be that little flock. And this, prefacing this, before this, I was thinking, you know, God had a twofold purpose for the heaven and the earth, and we learn from Ephesians 1:4 that purpose for the heavens was, you know, the purpose of creating the body of Christ was before the foundation of the world, and therefore is not hinged on whether Israel accepts or rejects their Messiah. I mean, that purpose would have been accomplished whether Israel rejected it or accepted, you know, the kingdom offer. So my point goes back to this issue in Matthew. You know, we always say they stumbled at the cross and fell, you know, in Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen filled with the Holy Ghost. My thought is, though, hadn't they as a nation, not the little flock that believed, but as a nation, hadn't they really stumbled when they rejected Christ in his earthly ministry back in, you see what I'm saying? The stumbling doesn't have to be at the cross. The stumbling was when they rejected as a nation, you know, and he blinded them. I'm just curious what you think about that.
Yeah, I take it to be this. I'll try to say this as simply as I can, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone. So in a sense, what God does is this. He sends the Lord Jesus Christ, and so during his earthly ministry, Christ is that stone in the way of, literally put right in the way of Israel's spiritual leaders. And so they stumble over him. Hence, they crucify him. They reject him. The stone the builders rejected has become the headstone in the corner. So they stumble at the cross, but they don't fall at the cross. So what God does, even though the scribes and Pharisees rejected the cornerstone and they threw the cornerstone out, God picked, in a sense, he like went back and picked that stone back up and put the stone right back in their path in early Acts through the ministry of the 12 apostles. And that's when this time they do stumble and fall. So during his earthly ministry, leading up to the cross, they stumbled over him, culminating in the cross. They reject the cornerstone. They throw the stone away. Throw the stone out. God goes, picks that stone back up, puts it right back in their path through the preaching ministry of the 12 apostles. And that's what's happening there in early Acts. That time they stumble and do fall. Here you go with the mic.
Yes, John, that's as I've seen it, you know, but it was brought to my attention, you know, in Matthew 21, when he makes that statement, you know, that he's going to take it away. Let me find, I'm looking for the verse, so I don't misquote it. Forgive me, I can't find the verse, but I'm sure it's 20, I'm looking at 22, that's why. Sorry about that. And Jesus said, Did you read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. I'm looking in verse 42. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of righteousness. Now this is before the cross. I mean, yes, they're going to take him to the cross. They reject the stone, and I understand that thought. I was just wondering if you thought at this stage. I mean, he's the stumbling stone to the leaders of the nation, and he's saying it at this very time before the cross. He'd said earlier he'd blinded them, you know, in Matthew 13, as we know, you know. And so, did the stumbling not occur at the cross, but here in his earthly ministry?
Yes, it definitely occurred during his earthly ministry, culminating in the cross. Because that's when I say culminating in the cross, that's when they're basically saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's when they're saying, we have no king but Caesar. So they're definitely, it's in other words, the stumbling doesn't happen, say, in one day, in the sense of one 24-hour period. They are, God confronts Israel, and specifically the leaders, by the ministry of Christ, and because of their continued rejection, that's why he says here, at least if I'm following what you're thinking or what your question is, that the kingdom's going to be taken away from the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel, because they've demonstrated themselves to be apostate leaders, and in this case, given to the little flock. So it culminates in the cross, the fact of his crucifixion. In fact, you can see at verse 38 in the parable here, but when the husbands saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. There's his crucifixion. So it culminates, I take it to be that it culminates in his crucifixion. Here you go with the mic.
Yes, I see that. I see what you're saying, that it culminates at the cross. But the knowledge of it, as we find in Scripture, of their rejection precedes the cross. And I see what you're saying. It builds to the point where they cast the stone away and in the parable. Yes, I see your point. Okay, thank you. I don't want to, you know, extend this. I have a lot of, but it's too long. Thank you.
Oh, not a problem at all. And great questions. Always appreciate your input there. And excellent. And you mentioned something as well, kind of interesting. I know we got to wrap this up pretty quick, but since the body of Christ was a plan and purpose that God had before the foundation of the world, it is interesting to think about it in the sense that did Israel have to fall in order for God to form the body of Christ? Well, technically, no, because the body of Christ really is not related to and conditioned upon Israel. But as it worked out in terms of God's plan and purpose and the display of his wisdom, the way it worked out is that he did wait, obviously, until Israel's fall. And it was against the backdrop of Israel's fall there in Acts 2 through 7 that he now unfolds, reveals, discloses this eternal plan that he had in mind all along. So that's another whole study. But kind of what you were driving at earlier as well. So, okay, well, I do need to get going here, but boy, we sure just want to say thanks again to everyone joining us for this morning's study. We'll be back on tonight.